Tonight we're going to take a look at Elijah's experience in Zarephath. And so I invite you to turn to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings again. And while you're turning there, I think I need to take a moment to clear up a problem that I created for you this morning. I've talked with about a half dozen people about a needed clarification on what I thought was an illustration this morning. Now, illustrations are supposed to clarify. And I think that my illustration rather confused. And so let me run it by again. We were talking, you recall, at the end of our thoughts this morning about the fact that it is possible, as Ezekiel, for the Lord, accused some in Israel, it is possible in the process of feeding ourselves spiritually to spoil it for others. And a number of you gave illustrations that seemed to work all right, but then I gave an illustration that didn't clarify things too well. So let me run it by again. What I was concerned about is the kind of attitude that either is subtly conveyed or maybe overtly conveyed that leaves people with the idea, look, you sit and listen, I'm the authority. I will tell you what it says, and you believe that. See? Any attitude that cultivates the sit and listen mentality, that robs people of the glorious reality of learning to study the scriptures for themselves, learning to glean from the word of God themselves. I wasn't saying that the lecture method is wrong. No, I think the lecture method is perhaps, in the final analysis, the most efficient means of communicating content to learners. But, on the other hand, we can conduct ourselves, supposedly teaching, in such a way that we really rob people of the opportunity to learn to study for themselves. You can sit and listen to the best preaching in the world all of your life and die in relative spiritual infancy. Every person who is a believer must learn to get into the Word of God for himself or for herself. It's a must if we're to realize true spiritual growth. And we must lead our students in learning experiences. We cannot do all the learning. You know, I think of what a little kid said once when his mother asked him what he learned in Sunday school. Well, he said, my teacher just teach me and teach me and teach me and teach me till I couldn't learn a thing. Well, I can't learn you a thing. That's not only incorrect grammar, it's the wrong concept. Learning is an active experience. I can, as a teacher, help people, stimulate them, guide them in a learning experience, but I can't learn for them. And you can't learn for the people to whom you minister. We must give ourselves to the ministry of teaching and not cultivate the attitude, look, you sit and listen, and I'll tell you what I have found. Now, it's wonderful when we have the opportunity to tell people what we've found in the Scriptures. But when we create an attitude of stagnation, I think we have wronged people rather seriously. Does that help to clarify a confusing illustration? Sorry. All right, now back to 1 Kings 17. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, fear not. Go and do as I have said, as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And after this the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. He took him from her bosom, he carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Let's pause again and say God's blessing. Father, again, we look up to you with expectation because we have in our hands the living word of God and in our hearts the presence of the gracious Spirit of God who gave it in the first place. And we seek understanding, we seek spiritual enlightenment and discernment this evening that we, according to our individual needs, may be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are hungry and thirsty and hunted for your very life, what would you do? Where would you go? At the point at which we find Elijah in 1 Kings 17:8, that's precisely where he is. He had delivered a message of judgment to the king. We know from later scriptures that Ahab was looking frantically for this man, desperate to get his hands on Elijah. Elijah had been sent by the Lord to Brook Cherith, and there the ravens brought him food, and he drank from the brook. But now, since the drought was severe in the land, the drought which, by the way, Elijah had prayed for and predicted, now he is not only hiding, but he is desperate and thirsty. And the Lord spoke to Elijah. He gave him really a twofold command. First of all, he said to Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath was a city of Phoenicia, somewhat south of the city of Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, north of the northern boundary of Israel. Sidon, Zarephath, was a city of pagan people, the Philistines, the Phoenicians. Would you normally expect a Jewish person to seek refuge in a Gentile city? It's a little irregular, isn't it? And if you were to draw a line to a map, which we will imagine up here, the point where Elijah was, somewhere in the mid to southern extremities of the Jordan River Valley, in the ravine of the Cherith Brook, if you were to draw a line from that point straight up north and west to Zarephath, that line would almost precisely go through the city of Samaria. In other words, any reasonable route that Elijah would travel from where he was to Zarephath would take him in the proximity of the palace of King Ahab, who was desperately looking for him. Of all the unbelievable instructions for a man to get, as a Jew, to go to a Gentile city, and in passing, to go right through the area where he was most in danger. But God's instructions for Elijah were twofold. He didn't only say, go to Zarephath. He said, there I have commanded a widow to feed you. Now, I don't think we can fully appreciate this. It may be that in the country of Mexico, culturally, we don't have quite the same provision that we have in the U.S. I don't know. But certainly in Bible times, the plight of widows was tragic. There were no relief programs. There was nothing like public aid, Social Security, or whatever else we may have by way of government programs in these days. The plight of widows in ancient times was desperate. And if you were going to someone to, quote, sponge off of them, to live at their kindness. Probably the least likely person to choose would be a widow, and certainly not a widow in a Gentile city. But that was God's command. Elijah, go to Zarephath, and there I have commanded a widow to feed you. Now I can imagine, realistically, that this took a bit of reconciliation in Elijah's mind. After all, he was a man, he was a Jewish man, to place himself at the mercy of a Gentile widow required a bit of humility. But that was God's plan. And of course, as we read, he came to the city of Zarephath in obedience to the Lord. I suppose his thirst spurred him on a bit. And there, it just so happened that this woman was outside the gate of the city when he arrived. Now mind you, he didn't have a picture of her. He had never met her. How is a Jewish man to find a widow in a Gentile city where apparently he had never been before in his life? But God had spoken to him. How is he to find her? The providence of God is an amazing thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought through the scriptures and looked at the record of God's dealings with mankind? With the view to reveling in the fact that our God is a God of providence. You know what providence means, do you not? Made up of two Latin words, pro videre. Pro is a prefix meaning before or beforehand. Videre means to see. God is a God who looks to things beforehand. He sees things ahead of time. He works things out in advance. Isn't it possible that that widow woman could have been 3 hours earlier in her venture out for six to cook her bread? Surely. It must have taken Elijah at least 2 days or nights, full days, or long nights of travel to get from where he was to the city of Zarephath, and perhaps longer. Somewhere in that period of time, that widow woman certainly could have gone outside the city when Elijah was still 30 or 40 miles away. But he came to the city, and there was a widow woman gathering sticks. Now Elijah, in wisdom, put her to a twofold test. Remember, he knew that somewhere in that city was a person that God had spoken to. God commanded the ravens first, and then he commanded a widow woman in Zarephath. God uses some very unusual instruments, doesn't he? So look around. Somewhere in that city was a woman to whom God had spoken, and Elijah had to find her. And now, recognizing her as a widow, no doubt by her attire, he exposed her to a twofold test. The first was a simple, everyday test to see whether she had the milk of human kindness. Give me a drink. The man was thirsty. There was a drought in the land. Water at any time in the Middle East is very scarce. And offering someone a cup of cool water in the Middle East traditionally has been virtually a religious exercise. Give me a drink. She may have spat at him as a Jewish man and turned and gone away if she was a typical pagan woman. But she didn't. She turned to respond to his request. And then Elijah came with the second and the tough test. Oh, and while you're at it, bring me a morsel of bread. The audacity of a Jewish man at the time of famine to ask the widow woman that he had never met for a morsel of bread. I don't know whether he was prepared for the answer. You know her tragic answer. Okay, I don't have any bread. Just a little meal and a little flour left and a little oil. I've come out here to gather a few sticks. Going to make the last cake, me and my son will die. You see, the famine had reached that far. The drought had affected neighboring nations. And Elijah's word was, all right, yes, you make that cake as you've said. But first, you bring it to me. Talk about a test to expose that widow woman to. Your last cake the last food that you and your son had, that you prepared in your mind to eat and die, you bring it to me first. Because the Lord of Jehovah of Israel has said that that barrel of flour and that cruse of oil will never run out as long as the salmon lasts. Now notice, in verse 12, she said, as the Lord your God lives. I don't think there's any biblical evidence up to this point to think that this woman was a worshiper of Jehovah. It may well be, as we read through here, that this woman was a Gentile woman. That's the obvious conclusion that I come to as I look at the passage. She speaks of Jehovah as Elijah's God, not her God. She gives evidence of a long struggle to come to realize something about the nature of the God of Israel, Elijah's God. But nevertheless, in an awesome demonstration of faith, this woman obeyed the word of the prophet. And God in his mighty power kept his word. And that container of meal never did run out. Now God didn't say he'd fill it up, but he did say it would never run out. And the cruse of oil never ran dry. What a miracle. Now, the expression given in verse 17 is a very interesting one. After this, after all of this, in the light of the fact that God was at work in that household performing a miracle day by day by day, God had providentially led Elijah to the person that he had chosen, whom he had spoken to take care of his prophets. After all of this, the woman's son died. Now the implication is that this child was quite young, easily carried in one's arms and held in the bosom, which would indicate that while she was a widow, she hadn't been a widow a long time. And of course, here she faces tragedy upon tragedy. To become widowed would be a devastating blow. And now, the rest of her son. The strange thing is the way she spoke to the prophet. What have you against me, O man of God? I can imagine that this sense that Elijah's head is spinning. Oh, I get blamed for this. What have you against me? You've come to me to bring my sins to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Have you ever been accused of something this devastating and this unfair? Not easy to face, is it? Tremendous accusation. We would say a vicious accusation. To which Elijah responded in true godliness. Took him up to his room, the child's body, prayed, and stretched himself upon the body of the boy, specifically asked God to restore the life to that lifeless body. And God, in his power, worked the miracle, answered Elijah's prayer. And as we read in verse 22, the soul of the child came to him again. I know that there are skeptics who say this child just swooned, that he had just become overwhelmed in his fevered condition, and they assumed he was dead. The scriptures say his soul left him, and his soul came to him again. And personally, I think if we take the word of God at face value, we have to recognize that this was not a case of artificial respiration. This was a miracle that God worked. The astounding answer of the woman, now I know that you are a man of God. Didn't she know this before? Every day that she opened the flour barrel, and there was more flour, even though presumably it had been emptied the day before. Every day that she poured more of this oil to bake her cakes out of the cruse. Didn't she have a daily demonstration of the miraculous power of Elijah's God? But now, she says, I know. Why? You see, this miracle touched her more closely than the previous miracle had. We who do not live in a day of overt miracles, although God is a miracle-working God, I think sometimes have a hard time appreciating the hardness of human hearts in the face of astounding miracles. Think of the miracle our Lord performed in feeding 5,000 people, plus women and children. The next day, the crowds were looking for him, frantically searching for him, and the Lord accused them of this. He said, "You are not looking for me because you really responded to the miracle I performed. You just want another free meal." And if you read through the account in John chapter 6, on into the discourse of the bread of life, you will find that our Lord was absolutely correct. Those people didn't understand and correctly respond to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They were just looking for another free meal. They say, how can that be? They saw the miracle of loaves reproduced and multiplied before their very eyes. How could it be that they didn't understand the awesome testimony that that gave to the supernatural nature of the person of Christ? How could they miss it? But they did. Now, this woman said, I know that you're a man of God. Even though she had been surviving on a miracle that God was working daily through the word of his prophet in her own home. But you see, this had touched her more closely. If there's anything closer than your stomach to the very inner fibers of life, it's the very life of those who are near and dear to you. Now, she said, I know that you're a man of God. Now, it's a tremendous story, and probably most of us have considered this since the day that we were in Sunday school. Of what significance is this? Why would the Lord, in giving us his complete and connected word of God, his word to us, why would he occupy a whole page of this precious book with this narrative? Well, I'd like to suggest that we see in this narrative some very, very essential principles. Principles of God's dealings with people in a situation in which he will demonstrate his power at a time when there is a real spiritual energy crisis. Remember the setting in which Elijah lived. It was a setting of spiritual and moral decay. He did not live at a high water point as far as the spiritual condition of people around him. He lived at a time when things were very dark indeed for anyone who had a biblical perspective. Well, remember this, that while we in and of ourselves are powerless, and Jesus Christ, you remember, said, without me you can do nothing. If there is an energy crisis, the problem is not with the source. The problem is with us. And God was demonstrating this even in the home of a Gentile woman. Now let me suggest some principles that are obvious here in this narrative. First of all, God's command to go to a Gentile city and to be sustained by a widow woman. In certain settings, the word of God may seem to be very faulty or inadequate in the light of our reason. Do we nevertheless obey the word of God rather than our own reason? Now, there are a lot of ways to illustrate this. A lot of ways. In this situation, God sent Elijah in a course that exposed him to danger, sent him to a place where logically he was least likely to find sympathy, and sent him to a person who was least prepared to care for him. Why didn't God send him to one of those 7,000 righteous people that still lived in the land of Israel? We don't know. But sometimes the word of God may seem to our reason to be very faulty. Very faulty. Think of the occasion, Luke chapter 5, when our Lord Jesus told those disciples, who were professional fishermen, he was a carpenter by trade, put your nets down on the right side of the boat. And what was their response? Lord, we've fished all night in this place, and we've caught nothing. And you can know what's going on in their minds. Look, Lord, you're a carpenter. Stay with your business, and leave our business to us.
We're fishermen, and not only are we fishermen, we know this lake. And not only do we know this, I can see all of these things going through their mind in their polite protest. And Lord, besides, we've fished all night this place. There's just nothing here. I'm a fisherman. I know what that's like. But the Lord knew better. Nevertheless, they said, at your word, we'll do it. And wow, what a surprise. What a surprise. They hadn't had a kiss like that probably in their lifetime. Sometimes the word of God may seem very faulty to our reason. Think, for example, of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 to a Christian woman who has a husband who is not obedient to the word. Now, whether the man is an unbeliever or a believer, the scriptures simply say he is not obedient to the word. And the implication is that it's really tough for this Christian woman to live with that man. Now, what does God say to her? All right. Look, you live precisely as a godly Christian woman should live. You live in subjection and don't nag him and hound him with your constant preaching at him. And you let the radiance of the quality of your life manifesting your commitment to God, you let that be the essence of your life, and you live in that home like a godly Christian should live. And that will free God to reach that man without a word. Not the word. A word. Now, the logic of a person in that kind of situation would be, boy, I've got to get this man saved. I remember a situation once on the West Coast. I'd gone out there for a seminar in pastoral counseling, and it was at a camp. I had never met any of the people, really, that were there. And after an opening lecture, we went to discussion groups, and I was going to drift from one to the other to just get the sense of the discussion. The first one I sat down with, the discussion leader got things going by saying, what do you think is the most important for a born-again Christian to do in such and such a situation? I don't remember exactly all the questions. And then he looked around, everyone had name tags. He obviously didn't know too many people either. He looked at the fellow and he said, Vic, what do you say? And Vic straightened himself up and said, well, I can't answer that question because I'm not a born-again Christian. Well, that's laying your cards on the table. But Vic didn't stop there. He went on to say, I probably would be if it weren't for my wife. That woman is driving me nuts. And he launched into a tirade like I have never heard before. She strews my path with gospel tracts. I can't lay my head on the pillow at night without finding a Bible open with a pointer to a verse. I can't even go to the toilet without finding a tract open on the seat. That woman is driving me nuts. And he went on and on and on. Now, isn't that the logical conclusion for a godly woman who is desperately urgent about the salvation of her husband, hammering with the scripture? Isn't that logic? After all, is not the word of God necessary in the new birth? It's gone. Hammer him with the word. No, says Peter. You live the life of a godly woman, and he will be one without a word from you.
But what?
Nevertheless, this is what the scriptures say. And we can illustrate this in many ways. Think of what Joshua must have thought when God gave him instructions for taking the city of Jericho. Who had ever heard of such a military conquest? It seems ridiculous. But they obeyed, and God worked. See? The real question is your conscience and my conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God? That's the real question. Sometimes, the Word of God may seem unfitting. It may seem not reasonable. Nevertheless, said Peter, at your word, we'll do what you say. God, give us the grace to exercise the faith that even this Gentile woman exercised, that even Elijah exercised, He obeyed the word of God, even though it may have seemed very illogical to him at the time. Now our Lord, if he is Lord, claims priority over all else. If Lord means anything, that's what it means. In everyday country expression, it means he's the boss. It means that he ought to be obeyed. And our Lord, if he is Lord, claims priority over all else. Now the question is this. When the pinch comes, do we still put him first? Think of what this widow woman faced. Talk about the pinch coming. This was her last handful of flour and the last few drops of oil. But God had spoken. He had spoken to her somewhere in the quietness of her own heart and conscience prior to the time Elijah got there. And now he spoke through his prophet. What is the woman to do in that case? The pinch is on. Is she going to make that cake and give her last bit of bread to this man that she had never seen before? When her son is crying out with stomach pains because he's hungry? When the pinch is on, do we still put the Lord first? What about, for example, time for prayer? I understand that Martin Luther was known to have said on several occasions, I have so very much to do today, I can't afford to spend less than 4 hours in prayer. I must admit, I don't reason that way. When the pinch is on, do you spend more time in prayer? Or do we start ramming around like a chicken with its head off and neglect our prayer life? When young people make their plans as Christians and seek the mind and direction of God, do they really put the Lord first? Or his prestige? A lucrative income? Are these things first? When inflation hits us and our money buys less, do we put the Lord first? Are we willing to reduce our standard of living first before we reduce our level of giving? Or does the level of giving suffer first? Well, we could go on and quit preaching and start meddling here and working on this question. Our Lord, if he is Lord, claims priority over everything else. And the question we ought to ask is this, when the pinch is on, do we still put him first? First, said the prophet, as God says, you make a cake for me, and you and your son can watch me eat it. What a test. That seems almost like a brutal test, doesn't it? But God honored that woman's simple faith because she obeyed his word, and she never ran out of flour, and she never ran out of oil. Now, I don't know what the tests are in your life, maybe even in these days, as you're weighing various aspects of your responsibilities before God. But when the pinch is on, that's when it really becomes apparent whether or not our Lord is indeed Lord. Now, God promises to supply all of our needs when we put him first. I know a lot of people that like to quote Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Probably if there's any verse that Christians take out of context more, it's that one. Because the context, of course, is that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul. They had given sacrificially to support him in his service for Christ. And in the light of that sacrificial, self-giving offering presented to the Lord, as it were, that's the language Paul uses. In that light, Paul says, and you may be sure, that my God will supply all of your needs. And I know that we sometimes hedge around it by saying he's promised to supply our needs and not our wants, and that's valid because Paul did say he will supply all of your needs. But we dare not take that out of context. For those who put the Lord first, there is the sure response of the truth of God in many places, not only Philippians 4:19. We can find the same thing in 2 Corinthians 9, and there are a number of scriptures which teach us the same thing. If you put the Lord first, you don't lose. Think of the statement in the Proverbs, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. Kind of interesting statement. By the way, it's the only way I know in all of the biblical records to get God indebted to you. The only way I know. You see, God deals with us in terms of grace. He never owes me anything. But God gives to me in Christ, he gives to me in his grace. It is undeserved kindness. It is unmerited favor. God doesn't owe me salvation. I don't earn it, and you don't either. We know that. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of what he owes us. He deals with us on the basis of sheer grace. And we bless him for it, because none of us could ever earn our way into heaven. It's an affront to God. It's a slap in the face of a Christ who died for us, even the sins that way. But the Proverbs do say to the people of God, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. Ponder that a bit. God has promised to supply all our needs. Now the real question is this. Maybe I shouldn't even have to ask this to a group like this, but let's ask it anyway. Is there enough faith and sacrifice in our lives to give him an opportunity to glorify himself? I say, maybe I shouldn't have to even ask this of a group like this. Because in talking with at least a few of you so far, I've become aware of the fact that in the human sense, you have made some distinct sacrifices to move into the service of our Lord Jesus where you are. I'm not trying to cultivate self-pity here, but I am trying to ask this question. Do we really give God a chance? Do we really give him a chance to manifest his glory and his power in response to sacrificial giving? Do we? Remember, our greatest needs are spiritual needs. And I sometimes think that it's much easier to give things and to think in terms of giving things and money rather than giving of ourselves. And strange as it may seem, it's amazing how difficult it is to give of ourselves, even to those who are close to us. I remember, for example, a number of statements that I've heard, and I think some of the bitterest young people, and most of my time is spent with college-age young people, and I think some of the most bitter statements that I've heard young people make have been made by young people whose parents are in Christian work. And statements something like this. My dad had time for every down and out in the neighborhood, and he never had time for me. Ooh, that bites. That hurts. Now, giving of ourselves, even to the members of our own family, should logically be the starting place in self-giving, shouldn't it? Think of the sacred commitment we had, and yet how easy it is to take advantage of their love and fail to give of ourselves as we should. But remember this. God honors sacrificial giving. And we're not just talking about dollars and cents here. We're talking about things that are vital, that certainly include the material wherewithal, but perhaps more importantly, our time, our energies, and our devotion. And remember, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. Does your little cruise of all seem to run dry? Emotionally? Spiritually?
Maybe the answer lies in a conscious, determined commitment to God to give of yourself to the good and blessing of others. Now, stress and crisis often cause our hidden tendencies or problems to surface. I really don't know much about this woman's life. We really don't know much. Now, you know, as a psychologist, we could toy around with this and wonder what was going on in this woman's mind and heart, what the sin of her life may have been, what her personality hang-ups were, why, when her son died, did she turn viciously on the prophet? What have you against me? I doubt that Elijah knew what was going on. He certainly didn't have the power of life or death over this child. It's crystal clear to us that he didn't go into that home in order to cause death. He went there because God sent him. He himself was devastated by the death of the child. But this woman turned on him. You! What have you against me? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance. You caused the death of my child. It's amazing how a crisis will cause our real inner problems to surface, isn't it? Wasn't it Amy Carmichael that talked about filling the cup? That's when you find out what's inside. And of course, if it's full of sweetness, you spill it, that's what comes out. If it's really full of bitterness, you nudge it too hard, that's what comes out. The phenomenon of selective forgetting. This woman had forgotten her sin, apparently. But now in a crisis, it all comes back to her. And in the terror of the remembrance of her sin in the crisis, she lashes out against someone who actually cared for her. Now, none of us would ever do that, but it does happen. It does happen. You know, the problem of unresolved sin is a tragic problem in human experience. And let me tell you very frankly, I find that it's a tragic problem among the people of God. I can't tell you how many times I have heard someone say in a simple counseling interview, and I confess that thing 1,000 times, and I still feel as guilty as the day I committed it. How many times I've heard this, I don't know. But I've heard it uncounted numbers of times from the lips of Christians. Unresolved sin. Sin that has not really been dealt with in a biblical way is a devastating thing. Even though we may succeed for a moment of time in forgetting it, surely something is going to happen that will bring it to our mind. And I know Christians that have lived for years with a set of old bones in the closet somewhere. And every time they get down in the dumpster, every time something seems to be going bad, they reach in and get those old bones out and start beating themselves over the head with it again. Or like the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10, talks about the conscience of evil. I used to think that was a conscience that didn't work right. But that's not what it is. The conscience of evil is not a conscience that doesn't work right. It's a conscience that, like a broken record, keeps screaming, "You're evil, you're 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 evil." And it won't shut up. That's the conscience of evil. And it's a real problem for some of the Lord's people. In fact, I know some people who, if you really read their Bibles as they do, 1 John 1:9 would read something like this. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, except for that one thing you did when you were 16 years old, and the Lord's going to hound you to the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide because of that." Check your Bible. Maybe yours reads something like that. I'm dead serious. I know Christians that for some reason or other drag along some old sin and literally torment themselves with it. And I could imagine that, as someone has described it, when they come to the Lord to confess it for the 1,003rd time, that they say, "And Lord, it's about that sin that I committed back when I was 16 years old." And I can see the Lord saying, "Sin? What sin?" Because you see, the Lord tells us that He is a forgiving and a pardoning God. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that he has committed himself to this, to his people, that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And he doesn't just say, I will forget them. You see, if you forget, we often say when God forgives, he forgets. No. He does more than that, because if it is just a matter of forgetfulness, presumably something could bring it to his memory. And then I've had it. See? No. He doesn't merely say, I will forget. He says, I will remember them no more. And you see, it's one thing to forget. It is another thing to, by a conscious act of the divine will, to put that away forever. And that's what God does when he cleanses his people. And we as the people of God need to learn to deal with sin in a biblical way. It is one of the dimensions of the life of faith to take God at his word. He's put his own character on the line. If we confess our sins, he says, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive those. He's laid his own character on the line. And if I get to heaven and find that the sins that I've confessed to him as a believer, he is still holding and harboring, then I will know thereby that he is neither faithful nor righteous. I don't worry about that. God has put his own character on the line, and according to Hebrews chapter 10, he deals with the sins of believers, and he resolves the problem of the conscience of evil on the same basis that he saved us in the first place, the application of the blood of Christ. The sprinkling. We need some of us to have our hearts sprinkled clean from a conscience of evil, lest we be like this woman, and carry along secretly in our lives some old sin that we have really not dealt with, or if we have confessed it, we have not really rested in God's sure promise that it's cleared, it's cleansed, it's forgiven. And some problem develops in life, and that old thing comes back to haunt us, and we are defeated, at least for a period of time. How tragic it is. By the way, we're taking a lot of time with this, but let me mention this. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why a lot of the Lord's people have the kind of problem this woman had, and that is that there is some sin in their life that they just can't seem to get shed of, to use a country expression, is that they do not make a distinction between the natural and the spiritual consequences of sin. The spiritual consequences of sin, of course, when a believer sins, I have grieved the heart of God, there is an estranged element in the fellowship that I have with God, or maybe as some would say, there is a broken fellowship with God, not relationship, but fellowship. There has been a defilement in my own life, spiritually. Those are the spiritual consequences of sin. Biblically speaking, those can be cleared. All of that realm of consequences of sin can be cleared momentarily through honest biblical confession. And by the way, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. And maybe some of you need to get into the secret of your own quiet time and take a red pencil and draw a circle around that all and put some lines under it. Because when God says all, he means all. But there are natural consequences to sin. And not only does God not promise to alleviate those, he characteristically warns us that we will reap the consequences. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And he who sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Let me illustrate this. I think of a friend in St. Louis that God saved. He was a merchant marine, lived a terrible, wicked, dissipated life. But when God saved Harry, he really saved him. Boy, there was no doubt about that. But at that time, Harry had almost killed himself with booze. He had a terrible liver problem. You know, God never gave Harry a new liver. He was a sick man till the day of his death. God saved him, gloriously. God used him in the years he had left.
but he never gave him a new liver. And there's nothing in the scriptures that he would. I sit by the bedside of an unwed mother. It may be that in the trauma of her condition, she is now in better spiritual condition than she ever has been in her life. But the pregnancy is still there. God has never promised to banish that pregnancy. It's a natural consequence of sin. None of us. I talked to a man in a penitentiary who was there because in a drunken stupor he murdered somebody. He hears the word, he trusts Christ, gloriously saved. But he's still in the pen. God never promised to get him out. It's a natural consequence of sin. And one of the most serious natural consequences of sin is memory. Your memory of the sin and the memory of others. And God has never promised to cause you to forget your sins in this life. He's never promised that he will blot out the memory of the people who knew you when you were a wild and woolly kid and did a lot of foolish things. He's never promised that. Memory is a natural consequence of sin. Okay. Now, why belabor this point? I'm belaboring it for this reason. If I don't make a distinction between the spiritual consequences and the natural consequences of sin, if you're an honest Christian, you'll never get off the hook of sin. If you assume that because you can remember a sin that you're still guilty of it, you've had it, friend. If you consider that every time a sin of your past pops into your mind, that means it's not really clear with God, you're in trouble. Because that's a natural consequence of sin. Paul remembered his days as a ravager of the church, but he was no longer guilty of that. He didn't speak of that to plunge himself again into despair. He spoke of that to praise God for the things which he had saved him. Memory is a natural consequence of sin. And if you assume that because you can still remember an act of sin, you're still guilty, you will be in trouble. Rather, for the believer, if a sin of the past pops into my mind, to take that as an occasion to praise God that that thing is under the blood and it's been there a long time, and then move on, forget what's behind, and move on. We need to learn to deal with sin in a biblical way. Let's, like this for a woman, a crisis, joggle us a little bit too hard, and the old sin come pouring out in all of its festering, dirty, destructive place in our lives. How tragic it is when the Lord's people, like this, are limited, are defeated, are depressed, when the fact of the matter is our God is a pardoning God, and he cleanses and forgives us of all sin when we meet his simple condition of genuine biblical confession. One other thought from this passage. Sometimes God uses heartache and stress to bring faith to maturity. We don't like it that way. As the poet said, we in our blindness would never choose a pathway steep and rough, but then we would never find in him the God that is enough. And here's old Elijah. Lord, what's going on here? You brought calamity into this house. What has happened? Even Elijah's soul cried out. He didn't understand all that was going on. And you and I won't always understand everything that's going on in our lives either. But remember this, God has committed himself to his people. And as Paul said to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a biblical promise you can rest on. And that if God allows some tragedy or some crisis to come into our lives, it's not because he has forgotten us. It is not because he is angry with us, necessarily. It is not because he doesn't love us, but rather, he chooses that means of bringing faith to maturity. Remember this, whatever God is going to accomplish in your life and mine through stress and adversity has to be accomplished here. Because once we're caught up to meet the Savior, or once he calls us home in death to be with him, from that point on, we won't face adversity and stress. We will learn a great deal, I'm sure. But everything that we're going to learn through stress and adversity must be learned here. And it's so easy to fight the program. Rather than to learn in the school of faith, God uses adversity, and he uses stress to bring faith to maturity. Or as Peter says, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. God hadn't forgotten his widow. He hadn't forgotten that he had sent Elijah there. He knew all about that situation. He chose through that adversity to bring Elijah's faith to a greater degree of maturity and to bring that widow woman's faith to a greater degree of maturity. And after all, isn't this the most important reality of life? Father, we give you our thanks this day that in these days of Elijah's hiding, seemingly out of the limelight, seemingly out of a place, the sphere of influence or ministry, yet you could reach into the quiet of that home and work for your own glory and for the good and blessing and maturity of your people. Oh God, we pray that we may learn to walk before you in faith. And Lord, at this time, I would like specifically to say that we need to learn the lesson of taking our God at his word in this matter of forgiveness and cleansing for sin. We won't face adversity and stress. We will learn a great deal, I'm sure. But everything that we're going to learn through stress and adversity must be learned here. And it's so easy to fight the program. Rather than to learn in the school of faith, God uses adversity, and he uses stress to bring faith to maturity. Or as Peter says, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. God hadn't forgotten his widow. He hadn't forgotten that he had sent Elijah there. He knew all about that situation. He chose through that adversity to bring Elijah's faith to a greater degree of maturity and to bring that widow woman's faith to a greater degree of maturity. And after all, isn't this the most important reality of life? Father, we give you our thanks this day that in these days of Elijah's hiding, seemingly out of the limelight, seemingly out of a place, a sphere of influence or ministry, yet you could reach into the quiet of that home and work for your own glory and for the good and blessing and maturity of your people. Oh God, we pray that we may learn to walk before you in faith. And Lord, at this time, I would like specifically to say that we need to learn the lesson of taking our God at his word in this matter of forgiveness and cleansing.